What a privilege it is to worship and exalt in a holy God, the one who is so totally different from who and what we are, who's so far exalted above His creation. He is the Creator. We're simply the created. Yet He's invited us to come and exalt His name and just to taste of His holiness and His goodness. And that is just a privilege and an honor that we have and will only get better. As I'm doing my series on heaven, a couple of weeks ago when I preached on heaven, I talked about what will we do in heaven. And the most obvious thing, of course, is we're going to spend time just being in awe of God and we're going to worship Him. And it will be a worship like you've never experienced before. It's one of those good times where you look at your clock and you say, do we have to go home already? We'll never have to do that. It'll be so good and we'll just keep doing it. Just worshiping Him and being in awe. Of course, we'll do more than that. We'll be serving Him. We'll be fellowshipping with Him and with others. There'll be a lot of fellowship. There'll be a learning time. There'll be a rest time as well as a very busy time as we serve Him. And so heaven is going to be, boredom won't be in heaven's vocabulary. There'll be no yawning. There'll be no boredom. We will always be at our best. And we can't even fathom what it will be like to be in that place and in that state where we can actually give God our whole soul, body, and spirit in worship and in service to Him. And to experience fellowship with each other like we've never experienced before. Something really to look forward to. I want this Sunday and next Sunday to look at some thoughts about the afterlife. I was going to do all five topics today. I was going to preach on reincarnation, purgatory, soul sleep, babies, where do babies go, and will there be marriage and family in heaven? And as I kept working on it, I realized five subjects. I can't do that in one sermon. So I'm going to cut it down, and today we're just going to look at it's more of a teaching time today, and it's going to look at reincarnation and purgatory. Someone asked me yesterday, so why are you preaching on these topics? Is it because somebody asked you about it? Is this just maintenance? Like, why are you doing this? Well, lots of reasons, actually. But reincarnation is widespread in its belief. You wouldn't believe how widespread this belief is. In 1970, 1 in 20 people in Canada had some understanding of what reincarnation was. Just 20 years later, in 1990, in that 20-year span, more than 9 out of 10 understood what it was. And in that age, it really came into being here in Canada. We heard the term a lot more people began dabbling with that belief. And the interesting thing is, a recent poll in the States showed that 53% of people in the U.S. who claim they are Christian, of all those, over 50% believe there is some believability about reincarnation. People are just warming up and starting to embrace this idea, even in Christian circles. So it has to be addressed. Because it is coming into our ranks. And it is a widely held belief around our world. The way we have understood or first heard about reincarnation came through the Vedas, the collective scriptures of the Hindu faith. And some of those teachings go back to the 2nd century before Christ. And in around about 600 BC, the doctrine of reincarnation was definitively defined in the Vedas. And they taught that everything has a soul. You see something, any object has a soul. And it's all headed towards God. And so the word reincarnation means coming back in the flesh. Coming back in the flesh. And the root word is carne, reincarnation. When you have chili con carne, you got spice with meat. Carne is flesh, okay? So reincarnation is coming back in a flesh form. And reincarnation supposedly is a rebirth of the soul in successive bodies or life forms. And the goal of every soul is to work its way to God through a series of reincarnations different lives in various bodily forms till you reach a certain state. Now, true Hinduistic reincarnation teaches that you started with an amoeba, then you became a plant, then you became a frog, then you became a cat, then you became a woman, and then you became a man. And to think Western feminism wanted to embrace reincarnation, they didn't know the last step was being a man. This is true Hinduistic reincarnation doctrine. The ultimate experience is to be a man, to go back. So some of you used to be a man, were a bad boy, came back as a woman, or as a cat, as a frog, then you can't work your way back up again. So anyway, but you don't hear that in our Western culture, because we've fine-tuned it so that it means a little bit something different in our Western world, and I think we've influenced some of the Hinduistic beliefs of that as well. But if you take, for example, what this kind of belief actually does in a culture that is saturated with the doctrine of reincarnation, all you have to do is look at India, and you will have this class distinction. You'll have the untouchables, then you have the working class, then you have the administrative class, then you have the priestly class, and then you have God. Each one is living in a particular caste because that's where their karma has taken them so far. You are there because that's part of your cycle on your way up. So you don't want to mess with someone's karma. So if someone is in the lowest class, is in the untouchable class, you don't want to come and help them along and give them all the education and give them all the money and improve themselves so suddenly they're part of the administrative class because you just messed up their soul cycle with karma. That's why the poor remain so poor, and there you continue to have that class distinction in a culture saturated with reincarnation. Doctor. So when we as Westerners come in there and upset everything and do social activism, we're messing with the religion. Well, then you have the Western version of reincarnation. And the Western version teaches more that we are evolving into God consciousness till we're finally absorbed into this state of Godhood. And we're just one with God. And God is us and we're God. We're just absorbed into a God consciousness. That is the Western interpretation of reincarnation. And we are supposedly headed to the age of Aquarius. Those of you who are my age or older may remember in the 1960s the group called the Fifth Dimension, who sang the song, "This is the Age of Aquarius." And everybody here in the West was singing, "This is the Age of Aquarius." It's an astrological time of around 2,000 years where we are involved into peace and harmony and all these good things that we've entered into. As I was thinking about, we supposedly are in this age of Aquarius where there's harmony, love, peace, no war, no pain. That's the age of Aquarius. We're being absorbed into this golden era towards God consciousness. So, since I look back at the 80s when we apparently entered into the age of Aquarius, as I ask myself, so are our cities getting safer? Is there less violence in the world? Are families safer? Are marriages more committed? I have to say no. Something is wrong with the age of Aquarius. It's because there is no age of Aquarius. We are not evolving into this golden era of God consciousness. And reincarnationists say that their religion takes the pressure off of life. Because you get as many chances as you need to get it right. You know, if you mess up this life, don't worry about it. You've got another life to try over again and do it better. And if you mess that one up, guess what? You've got another life to try again. And so you have life after life after life till you finally get it. You're absorbed into this God consciousness and you're one with God. You got there, whatever there is, and you got it, whatever it is. Yeah, you might hurt a few people on the way. You might be hurt on your way, but don't worry, in the end, you'll work your way up. No, you won't. It's not true. You cannot tame, change, or cleanse your sin nature through your own efforts. There is nothing about this teaching that we can support through Scripture or through the Christian faith. This is totally and completely anti-Christ and takes away what Jesus has done for us and what we believe. We cannot, as Christianity, embrace any part of reincarnationism. You cannot mutate into a higher life form. Neither go back to a plant or an animal, then back to a human, or work your way up to God consciousness. It is not true. Secondly, it is not fair. Can you imagine going down the street in India and you have these untouchables who are the lowest of the low and the poorest of the poor, and to say, you deserve to be there. It's all your fault you're down there. If you'd done better in previous lives, you'd be higher up. You deserve to be here. Well, that's not fair at all, to look at a young child and say, you'll grow up poor and hurt, maybe abused, all kinds of things, but it's your fault. You must have done something bad in a previous life. You know, you have to work it through again. You just imagine what that does to people who are particularly down and out. To say, oh, you had it coming. No, they didn't. Came across a little poem that might just help us understand reincarnation a bit by Wallace McCrae. What does reincarnation mean? A cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, it happens when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box and you goes in a hole that's dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted neath a mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside. And then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, till someday on your moldered grave a lonely flower is found. And say a horse should wander by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now you're in your vegetative hour. The flower that horse done ate up with his other feed makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But some is left that he can't use, and so it passes through and finally lays upon the ground this thing that once was you. They say by chance I wanders by, then say by chance I wanders by and see this on the ground, and I ponders and I wonders at this object that I found. I thinks of reincarnation of life and death and such, and come away a concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much. Ouch. If you get reincarnated, you'll end up in a lot of different ways. I did say that reincarnation has Hindu roots. There was another thought, another source of reincarnation that was in ancient Greek culture. And it even affected first century Judaism, so that there were small Judaistic sects that believed in reincarnation. We don't know if that had any bearing. I'm not saying it had. But we know that in Jesus' time, the Greeks, some of the Greeks, and some of the Judaistic groups believed in a form of reincarnation. In John chapter 9, we have this interesting story of Jesus who heals a man born blind. In the Gospel of John chapter 9, where we will read verses 1, 2, and 3. Those who claim to be, quote, Christian, and think that there is some support for reincarnation in the Bible, will use this as one of the two verses. And I'm going to look at another one in a moment. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What an interesting question. Did he sin so that he was born blind? What does that imply? He lived in a previous life and sinned. Now he was born blind. Did he sin so that he was born blind? And so people will point at that and say, see, there it is. There is sound belief in that in the Bible. And of course, Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus said that this incident had nothing to do with the karma of a man. This had everything to do with the eternal purpose of a holy and sovereign God. And so there is absolutely no foundation for that in this verse. There is another one that is touted as being more viable. In the Old Testament, there was a prophecy. And we're going to look at that prophecy in a moment. But in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13, something happened. Matthew 17, verse 10 to 13. This is the experience where Jesus is on a mountain and they have a transformation takes place. And Peter, James, and John just had the moment of a lifetime, something that's never happened before, never would happen to them again, but something very unique. And it was true. It was actual. Here's what it says. Matthew 17, verse 10. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Elijah appeared. People were waiting for Elijah to appear, but their waiting was based on a prophecy from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, that said that one day, Malachi 6, from chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming, and will set them ablaze, says the Lord. And then towards the end it says this, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, etc. We have a prophecy that Elijah would come. Well, here is an example of Elijah coming. But he came in a form that to us shows very clearly that there is no reincarnation about Elijah. And yet, there was that implication. Let me explain. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 13 to 15. Matthew 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus said, John is Elijah. Now those who believe, those who claim to be Christians and believe in reincarnation, claim that John was a reincarnation of Elijah. And Jesus said here that John is Elijah. So, can we accept this at face value? Well, is pretty hard when we just read Elijah appeared separate from John. There are two separate personages there. One wasn't the other. They were distinct from each other. And you would note in John chapter 1, verse 19. In John chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 19 and 21. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Christ. So they asked him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Well, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. John said, I am not Elijah. Because they were wondering, well, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. So John said he's not. We already saw from the example of on the mount where Jesus had this special experience where his disciples saw his glory and two people came to join him, Moses and Elijah. Well, now, if John is the reincarnation of Elijah, then suddenly how can you have two separate people standing there? Now, Elijah had died 875 years before this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So if he's passed away for 875 years, and he supposedly came through various life forms and ended up as John, then why is John a separate entity from Elijah? Elijah is still Elijah. He looks like Elijah, and he still is Elijah. And you have John right in the presence of Elijah. So you have two different personages, two different people. So then how do we reconcile all of this when Jesus said that he was Elijah? Well, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 13 to 17, the angel Gabriel comes to bring a message to Zechariah. And here's what we read in Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 13. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or ferment or drink. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now notice, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. It does not say in the soul. The word for soul, which is your core person, who you are, is the Greek word psuche. That is the word for soul. It does not say he came in the soul of Elijah. He came in the spirit. That's the word pneumati. He came in the spirit in a like manner of life. We talk about entering to the spirit of Christmas or a holiday spirit. There's a certain manner in which we come to live at that time. And that's what we're talking about. He did not come in the soul of Elijah. He only came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, just like Elijah, John came bold and uncompromising in his preaching. He too, like Elijah, in the spirit, in like manner, turned the Jews back to God from whom they had strayed. Just like Elijah, he appeared before kings and told the kings to their face that they were committing sin. It is in the spirit. That's why Jesus said earlier, he has ears to hear, let him hear. Think it through. Think what I'm saying. So we have no proof for reincarnation in the Bible. Let me go quickly to the whole area of purgatory. And I want to sort of bring things to a close after this, about this. whereas we find no support of any kind for reincarnation. What about purgatory? Is there some room for that? This is a teaching of the Greek Orthodox Church and has been a fairly core teaching of the Roman Church for many years, but also sort of evolved from the early church as well. It's been there all the time. Well, we can't simply blame it on any one church and say, you're responsible for it. The roots of that were right from the beginning. And some groups embraced it more and taught it more, but they'll be surprised at what's happening. Purgatory is a diminishing belief in Catholicism, and it is a growing belief in Protestantism. It is a diminishing belief in Catholicism, but it is a growing belief in Protestantism. More and more Protestants are embracing some form of purgatory. You'll find this in various readings when you start looking for it. And you would be surprised who some of the people are that embrace purgatory who are Protestants. We all thought, well, you know, we don't believe in that. Well, we've got quite a few people who believe and teach it in some form. Purgatory supposedly is a place for all who die who were not perfect and totally pure. And so the purpose of purgatory is to purge and cleanse all sin away so that you can go to heaven. You know, you become a Christian, you get saved, but then, well, there's all that stuff that's still in your life yet. So you have to go to this place where that all the other stuff is burnt off before you can really go to heaven. And this suffering in purgatory can be very intense, and it can endure for quite a while or a short time, depending how bad a boy you were or how good a guy you were. Depend how long you would be there. Purgatory can be mild, lasting only a few hours, while in other cases it could last for hundreds of years, trying to burn off all the sin in your life. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, practically everyone must experience the purgatorial fires, quote, the pains of which are more grievous than all the pains of the world. And the Father F.W. Faber, who wrote one of the hymns about this, and here are some of his words of this hymn. In pain beyond all earthly pains, favorites of Jesus, there they lie, letting the fire burn out their stains, worshiping God's purity. My question would be, is this how God treats his favorites? By letting them burn there for years and years and years. Yet this has been an official dogma for many years in some circles. The precursor to purgatory is prayers for the dead. Thousands of years ago, the entire pagan world prayed for the dead, praying that for them to increase or further them in their journey towards their heaven, wherever, whatever that was. Even the ancient Greek philosopher Plato believed that curably wicked souls, quote, would endure temporary therapeutic punishment in the afterlife so they could go to heaven. So this is a common belief everywhere at the time that Jesus came. And so the Gentiles who became Christians brought that practice into the Christian church. And a lot of Gentile churches struggled with this doctrine because this is what they brought in. This is how they grew up. So suddenly they come to know Jesus, but they don't have a lot of teaching. The church didn't have a lot of teaching on it. So it was a practice in many churches to pray for the dead. This practice carried on to the point where it became a teaching or a dogma in the church. And about 100 years after the New Testament was written, theologian Clement of Alexandria theorized that Christians would all undergo a purifying fire to sanctify the soul. And, of course, this kept carrying on till into the 1400s when it became official dogma in the Roman Church. But the famous Protestant author that we all like to quote from, C.S. Lewis, wrote this, "Our souls demand purgatory, don't they? Even if God doesn't mind people entering dripping with mud and slime, should we not reply, I'd rather be cleansed first, even if it may hurt?" That's C.S. Lewis. That's one of our famous Protestant writers who said, I'd rather have purgatory. Make sure I'm really clean before I go to heaven. That totally does away with what the cross is and what Jesus taught. There are some leading scholars today who are evangelical scholars who are now starting to believe in an intermediate state between death and paradise. And I won't use the pulpit to name some names, but there's a well-known Christian university in the States. There's a well-known professor who is starting to teach it, and I think we're going to hear more of it, of an intermediate state between death and heaven for the purifying before we can go to heaven. And it's just, I'm surprised that it's coming back in a different form, and it's coming in our circles. The Bible is very, very clear. Now, I want you to turn to 1 John 1, verse 9, and most of you will know that verse by memory. And it's page 862 in a blue Bible. If you didn't bring your Bible along, there might be a Bible underneath the chair in front of you, a dark-covered book. If it's a lighter blue, that's the hymnal. The darker is the Bible. Take that Bible, turn to page 862, 1 John 1, 9. Because we need to address these things that are coming up in the ranks. Where do we stand and how do we defend what we believe? 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's one thing to ask for forgiveness. It's another thing to be pure. I can forgive you, but that doesn't make you pure. I've only forgiven you. But if I come to Jesus and He forgives me, He then purifies me of how much unrighteousness? What's the word in front of it? All. There is nothing left to be burned. There's not only forgiveness, I am purified in Jesus. All unrighteousness is purified. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another very clear teaching we have to embrace, not because we want to, but because we have to. It's in the Bible. And because it's there, I want to. But it is, first of all, in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's page 819 in the Church Bible. Page 819 in the Church Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Did you note that? He does not count your sins against you. When you come to Christ, you don't have to go through another state to get rid of all the gunk, the mud, and the slime, according to C.S. Lewis. When you come to Christ, He doesn't count your sins against you. Why? Because as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your transgressions from you. There is nothing to be burned. The moment I come to Jesus and I confess my sins, the mud and the slime is gone. I am not only forgiven, I am purified, I am cleansed, I am made right with God, I am clean in His sight. This is the teaching of the Bible, which is why we cannot go back, start having our self-effort and another way of coming back, when the cross took care of it all. So, in summary, what we've looked at today, and I was just going to touch on them because I had three other things I wanted to preach on this morning and tell now why I didn't want to wait until 1 o'clock. This was two, and I got three other points to look at next time. So, in summary and in application, what do we do with this stuff? This has been more of a teaching time. This hasn't been one of those feel-good, inspirational sermons you walk away with and go, oh, my heart feels so spurred. This is more a teaching time. Once in a while, we just have to have a good teaching time. So what's our response to all of this? First thing that came to my mind is that reincarnation is society's way of avoiding making a commitment to Christ. Reincarnation is society's way of avoiding making a commitment to Christ. They don't want to go the way of Jesus. So they'd rather come up with something that avoids all that and does things their way. I always keep coming back to good old Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I did it my way. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, 27, man is destined to die once. After that, the judgment. You don't get many chances to do it right. You get one. You live once, you die once. After that, the judgment. Don't think, well, I'll have other life forms. I'll get a second chance. No, you will die once after that judgment. So don't be misled. There's only one way. Don't be misled. There's only one life. There's only one judgment. That's the Lord's. This is, reincarnation is a way of trying to avoid the way of the cross, the way of Jesus. Secondly, God has gone to great lengths to describe heaven for us, something no other religion has done. Let me explain. I was doing a bit of research on how many people have lived. According to the Population Reference Bureau, in the entire history of the world as we understand it, they say over 107 billion people have lived in the history of this world. Now, currently, there's a little over 7 billion. But over 107 billion have lived in the history of our world, our earth. That means there's a lot of people who have believed in reincarnation. Out of the billions and billions of people who believed in reincarnation, how many have come back to tell us what nirvana looks like? No one. No one has come back from nirvana to tell us what this God-conscious faith looks like in this other world, according to their beliefs. Which is rather interesting. What does nirvana look like? What does life look like to be with Brahman? Who's been there and come back to tell us about it? Who has achieved nirvana? Come back to tell us about it. No one. On the other hand, the Bible is full of examples of people who've seen heaven and told us about it. God has gone to great lengths to make sure that we don't just have this sort of this philosophy or this belief, don't have a basis for it. Don't have a basis for it. I'd have to turn to this, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. And he saw things inexpressible. And of course, in his letters, Paul has given us some instruction about going to heaven and who is there. But Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56, first you'll recall Stephen, our first martyr, as he's brought before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council to defend his faith in Jesus. And the pressure's on. He knows he may be killed. They're really putting on the pressure. And as he's starting to talk about Jesus, the Bible says suddenly the heaven opened. And Stephen stood there and saw the glory of God. Jesus standing at the right hand. And at that moment, we have a historical account of someone seeing the glory of God and Jesus in heaven. And it was at that point, as they rushed to kill him, that he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But the most broadest account of heaven, of course, is the disciple John. The whole book of Revelation about heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of, and then of course he goes on to describe, and then you have the rest of the book of Revelation telling us what heaven looked like, what the new city looked like, who was in heaven, what were they doing there. And we have quite a description of our eternal home. No other religions or scriptures can give you that. God has gone to great lengths to assure us the validity of our faith. We're not just talking, we're just evolving to some God consciousness in this golden era in the age of Aquarius. We're going to a real God who is enthroned in a real place, who will give us a real experience, a real, not only a spiritual, but a physical experience of being in heaven with Him, serving Him, and worshiping Him, and communing with Him. It's all in the Bible. God has gone to great lengths to make sure we understand heaven. Thirdly, the ultimate answer for our change is not reincarnation, but resurrection. Yeah, we've got Easter coming up in a few weeks. Easter is the answer to how we change. Not evolving and mutating into life forms. Let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I can only touch. There's so much to talk about when we deal with an area of change. But just in closing, I just want to highlight 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. Listen. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. You want to be changed? How will you change? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Talks of how we will be raised incorruptible. We don't transmigrate and evolve into something better and better and better, evolve eventually. No. In a moment when Jesus comes, take us all to be with Himself, the Bible says, we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We're not looking for reincarnation, we're looking for the resurrection. That's God's answer. Our need. And lastly, it's a very bold statement, but truth has the right to be bold. And that is this: only Jesus does it right. Only Jesus does it right. You have a lot of gurus, you had a lot of philosophers, you have a lot of religious leaders, you have all kinds of beliefs out there, trying to get their way up there, or to be absorbed into this God consciousness, where only Jesus does it right. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Notice, verse 11. Day after day, again and again. There is no evolving. Keep doing. Keep trying. Keep doing this. You know, you'll get it. Now, if not in this life, the next, just keep doing it. Just keep going for it. No. Day after day, again and again, can never take away sin. Only Jesus can take away sin. And he did it through one sacrifice for all time. The Bible says that by that one sacrifice, verse 14, he has made perfect or complete forever those who are being made holy. Reincarnation, or purgatory, robs Jesus of his glory. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white with crimson stain. He purifies us from all unrighteousness. And then, of course, we'll recall the example of the thief on the cross. Who said, Jesus, remember me. And what were Jesus' words? Did he say, well, you're a thief. In the last hour of your life, you're coming to me. So guess what, buddy? It's going to take a few years to burn off all your sins. It's going to take a few life forms to get rid of everything you've done, which is why you're on the cross. What did Jesus say? When would he be in paradise? Today. Today. Not down the road as things are being dealt. They've been dealt with. The moment I say yes to Jesus, he makes me new. He cleanses me. He does not count my sins against me. He remembers my sins no more. He declares me perfect in the eyes of God and acceptable. Because I am robed with his righteousness and his forgiveness. And his blood cleanses me also. I am made new. The moment I say yes to Jesus. That is why we need to come to grips with the meaning of the cross. At the cross, Jesus did it all. That's why we can never sing too much about the blood of Christ. The cross of Christ. He paid it all to him. Have you been made new in Jesus? If you died today, would you know for sure that you will go to heaven? Is your past covered? Is it forgiven? Is it cleansed? Is it dealt with? Are you pure in Jesus? I'm just going to stand for a word of prayer, and then we're going to close with a song. So Scott's going to lead us in a closing song. So let's just stand for a word of prayer. Then we will close with a song of worship. Lord, thank you for giving us an opportunity just to have a different approach this morning, just for a bit more teaching time, Lord. But thank you for giving us truth. Thank you, you have not left us dangling. We can know the truth. And the truth can set us free. There's nothing we can brag about ourselves. There's nothing in this world we can look to and say, well, maybe that'll help. Maybe if I go through this process or do that. It's only Jesus. Cleanse, purify, clear me right, perfect with God. Receive it. So, Lord, thank you again for just declaring to us the surety of the gospel. And it is good news. I don't have to wait for all kinds of chances and experience to make me. I am new in Christ today. Thank you, Lord. Lord, should there be anyone today that has not yet come to that point where they have that surety? Cleansed and made right with God.
Lord, that even now, heart is open up to say, Lord Jesus, I admit I have a need. I admit that I am insecure about my journey. I admit that I've been counting on different things to bring me to heaven when I die. Thank you for showing me. All I need to do is to say yes to Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for my sin. And by faith, I thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, taking my place, taking the punishment for all that I've done wrong. Lord, forgive me. Wash all my sins and make me come, live in me. Give me the truth. I am new me. Child of God. As I die, I will go instantly to be with him. As your word says, absent from the body, present. Thank you. Thank you, God. Now, Lord, as we go from here today, we're mindful of the doxology given through Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord forever and ever.